Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 10 and read down through the end of verse 20. Verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that theme again this morning. Well, let's pray. We come to thee, our glorious God, none like you. And for every believer here this morning, because of the kindness that's come to you, not because we're spiritual people, because of the unexpected love that hunted us down and chased us out from behind every paper wall that we put between you and us, every false hope that we raised up, every dry well that we dug and dreamed that tomorrow somehow it would satisfy our soul's thirst when it never had before. Oh God, you found us. You conquered us with your truth. You captivated our hearts with your kindness. And we come this morning to lay our praises before your throne. You are our Savior. You are our defender. You are our everything, God. It would be easier to list what you're not than to list what you are. You are our life. And you have become our all and in all. But you are our King, our Governor, our Ruler and Master. You own us. And you rule us, God, in a perfect way. The law that we read lays a path of happiness before us. The supply that you constantly give us frees us from all the fear that we do feel, God, when we look at ourselves and we wonder, will we be up to tomorrow? Will we be able to do anything that our hearts want to do with regard to obedience? We hear your word preached, we sing songs to you, we pray to you, our hearts are encouraged, we're filled with resolutions, but God, the enemy comes and he speaks just enough truth to paralyze us with fear, and he reminds us how we failed before. So we come to you again and again and again. We come to you as individuals, we come to you as couples, throughout the week as families, but this morning we come to you as a body. You are our only hope. If you're not what you say you are, then we of all people should be pitied. We don't have a plan B. And so we come to you according to the way that you tell us to come, by faith, through the finished work of Christ. We don't come with positive thinking and hope. We come with the facts of Scripture to be lived upon. You told us we were welcome. You told us we might come and find all we need in you. And so we come. But God, we don't want to come without thanks. We don't see much in ourselves to be happy about at times, but we see an infinite, boundless ocean of things to be thankful for when we think of you. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that you are just as you describe yourself to be. We are so happy to see that at least, God, one man has given you all the glory due to your name. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, your Son. We ask today, God, that you would stretch out your arm and work in our hearts, work in our marriages and our homes and our workplaces, work in us, show us yourself again, show us the sufficiency of Christ again, and then show the world who you are through us. Father, we pray for Bambi as she will be speaking this afternoon to the ladies. What a sweet thing that you have entrusted the opportunity to say a word about you, not to the angels, but to redeem sinners. We think of Katie in India and the many choices that face her and the church there, and we ask that there would be an extraordinary sense of clarity. So clear what you want them to do that it would require Katie to put her fingers in her ears and willfully disobey in order to miss it. God, we pray for the many in the little fellowship here who are sick, and some are, God, just always separated from the body because of their poor health. And they want to be here, and they turn their hearts to you throughout the week. But God, we know that the enemy's schemes, when we're isolated from other believers, the lies that we are so prone to hear, only one voice in our head, and oftentimes a deceptive one. So we ask that you would speak, and you would draw near, and you would be the unchanging environment of your children who can't be with other believers. We think of those that are constantly called upon to care for others. Moms with little ones, adults taking care of their parents or spouse. You promised that when Christ came, he would carry his lambs, but you also promised that he would help those who were with young. So, Father, for every believer that bears the weight of caring for other people in an extraordinary way, in an ongoing way, give them the grace you promised. Let them find joy in loving their loved ones for love of Christ. For you, by you, and with you. This morning we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would knit our hearts together to fear your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to the theme of the end of Ephesians, and it might seem strange to sing a song about flowers having more wonderful colors and the earth being more green and the birds singing more fully, when you realize that the man that wrote that lived on a battlefield. But he did, and every believer has lived on a battlefield. We once were in a slavery that I suppose we could say there was no resistance to. It was a jail cell that was in our own heart. But things are different when we come to Christ. We're brought out of darkness into light, out of a kingdom where we were enslaved, into a kingdom of the perfect liberty of serving the perfect King. And so Paul deals with that at the end of Ephesians. You remember the word finally. It would be wonderful if Ephesians could end with verse 9 of chapter 6. Here's all these doctrines. You've got to take them. You've got to study them. You need to understand them. It's not enough for the preacher to preach them. You've got to do more than agree with them. You've got to take them into the life and find place for them to live and to influence you. And if you've got to take a pickaxe to some of the old lies, then do it. But you must live by faith. That's wonderful. But you've got to do all of that while constantly being attacked by an enemy who's far greater than you, far more clever than you, far more aggressive than you. And then there's those lists of duties. Because of Christ, everything changes for the Christian. No, not immediately, you know. I mean, we are a new creation, and we're raised, and we have a new life. But as true as that is, we're still seeing some of the old struggles. So we have to work Christianity out into the way that we act at work, the way we treat our employees or employer, the way that we act at home, the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our children, the way we treat our parents, the way we treat each other, anywhere. How we think about life and how that changes our behavior. And that's a wonderful truth, really. It's a great privilege not just to be forgiven, but to have your feet set on a different path. But that has to be done on the battlefield. So finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord. As you leave the book of Ephesians to apply all those doctrines and all those patterns, all those commands, you walk through the great archway of that final section. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the armor so that you can stand against the schemes of the enemy. Now, we've been talking a little bit about the schemes, and I want to pick up that theme again today, and I think this will probably be our last Sunday on this, because we can talk about other schemes as we work through the pieces of the armor, because they have to be used very specifically, not just with one type of scheme, but perhaps we can use some of those schemes as an example when we talk about how to use what God's given us. But last week we talked about the scheme of what I called spiritual amnesia. That is where the Christian fails to recall, fails to be mindful of the realities of God, his person, his work, his words. And so failing there, we're really left as kind of sitting ducks on the field of battle. When the Bible talks about remembering God, spiritual memory, so to speak, is much more than an intellectual ability. We can't say to the Lord, look, I used to be able to remember things quickly. I mean, I've had older people who are older than me say this to me so many times. I can't memorize the Bible. I used to be able to memorize, but now I can't because I'm getting older and it's just harder. And I would think, that's a silly excuse until I turned in 49. And now I think to myself, John, you haven't memorized Bible verses in a while. You need to, that's not for children only. So I've been trying to memorize, and I'm right in that group now. I'm waving the flag, the older person flag. It's not as easy. But we're not talking about being able to retain things like that, like quick recall. We're talking not about nostalgic kind of memories like, I remember the Lord, he was kind to me. We're talking about taking the facts that God has given us in Scripture and finding a place in our life so that they permeate all of your existence. Being intentional to remind yourself of things you need to know so that you can live the Christian life on a battlefield, or so that you can counteract, you can stand against the enemy's schemes. One of those is that you would just forget the things that are important. We saw this in Israel's history. Spiritual amnesia, when does it show up? Well, I mean, in our lives, you know, spiritual amnesia, we always think of someone gets a hard knock to the head and then they kind of come to and you say, you okay? And they say, who are you? Who am I? But spiritual amnesia shows up at multiple times when things are difficult. Israel's in the wilderness, and they forget what life was like in Egypt. They forget what God has promised. And they start to say stupid things like this. You know, I think it was better to be in Egypt with those idols and to be a slave than it is to be the people of God out in the wilderness. But it also shows up in really great times, like Israel going into the promised land in the book of Judges. They begin to get the land and they become comfortable. And they become, you know, the Bible says they grow fat. They're satisfied. Their lives are crammed full of good things from God. And then they forget him. And they start to attribute all their happiness to the things or to their idols. Well, I want to pick up the theme of spiritual amnesia, because there was so much I wanted to say last week we didn't get to that I want to get to this week. But what we're going to do is just look at four simple areas that we can counteract the scheme of spiritual amnesia. Four areas that if you will remind yourself as a believer of these facts, it will do your soul good. So, four things. Two about God and two about you. Remember his person, his identity. Who is he? Second, remember God's work, his activity. Third, remember your person, Christian, who are you, and remember your work. So we must remember who God is. that's a good place to start always. We fill our minds with the realities of who it is that we belong to. Now, I want to say that this is, again, it's not a mental issue. The greatest theologians ever had to remind themselves of these things. It's not as if once you read enough books about God, this happens naturally. So if you're a young believer, or if you're a believer that hasn't had very good teaching in the past, and you're just kind of coming around to some things, do not believe the lie that this is something that's easy for older believers. Every Christian must make the choice, it's a spiritual activity, to remind themselves, to be mindful, to fill the mind with the reality of who he is, his identity. Let me give you an example. When the Jews were in Egypt, it was 400 years. Now, that's a long time. And you might think, because you're reading through your Bible, like a read through the Bible in a year program, that it was just a couple of weeks ago that, you know, they were all traveling around with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there was Joseph and the move to Egypt. But it's been four centuries. It would be very hard for us to imagine that we lived by the things that were said by our leaders in our country 400 years ago in 1619. Anybody being affected by 1619? It's not exactly the same, but you do understand it's a long time ago. And four centuries in Egypt has clearly produced in the people of God a great deal of mixture spiritually. Many of them are idolatrous. And others, you would think, you could say it this way, that they have forgotten what kind of a God that they belong to. So when God brings them out and he leads them into the promised land, in order to live with a holy God as their God, and not one of those Egyptian idols that they can make, they're going to have to rethink what life will look like. And so, especially in Exodus, the latter half, and then in Leviticus, we have a series of very specific commands where God basically says this: you have forgotten what it is to live with a living God, but I'm going to help you, and I'm going to lay it out for you, what it's like to walk with me, and all the specificity, especially of Ephesians. I mean, not Ephesians, sorry. Yeah, you might think, well, what about Ephesians? Especially Leviticus, where God is giving these laws about things that we might think are really insignificant. Now, 49 times God uses a phrase that they will have to build all of this obedience on. All right, so they will have to remind themselves of this phrase in order to obey. Let me ask you, if you're coming out of Egypt with Israel and you're going to have to live a totally different life because now you're living with your God, how do you reshape everything? I mean, what do you build that on? Well, you could build it on pride, something like this: finally, we're away from those Egyptians. We're Jews. We're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children. And we don't live that way. We don't act that way. We're better than that. You can use pride, and the Jews often did, but it won't sanctify your heart. You could also use pragmatism. You know, it's just practical. We're out of Egypt, and God is bringing us into a new land, and we have a chance to have it good, and I don't want to ruin it, so obey the law. But neither of those really work. What does God do? 49 times in Leviticus, he repeats a simple phrase: I am the Lord. The overwhelming majority of those 49 occurrences in that one book, it appears other places, of course, the overwhelming majority of those are a part of a very simple formula. Here it is: you shall do this or you shall not do this. The command, the path. All right? Then the reason: I'm the Lord. Now, I want us to look at this over and over, and I really wish that we had time to just do this the rest of the morning, because the sheer weight of repetition would probably make it so that none of us could forget. But one of the greatest things you can do in helping yourself move forward in obedience is to remind yourself who he is. So let me give them. Some of these in Leviticus, I'll just give some from Leviticus. Some of these are like the big picture thing. So Leviticus 11:45, we know this one. I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Remember what I am. And be different than other people. But he goes on. Listen to chapter 18. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. But then if you come to some places in Leviticus, it's the nitty-gritty things of life that we might think are unimportant. And I find this so helpful as a Christian. Because the big things, all right? The Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. All right? Idolatry. Don't be an idolater. Don't forget to gather together with believers and worship God. Okay, those things I don't need so much reminding with. But I do need reminding here. In the little thousand things you'll do today, most of them which will not look significant, remember, remind yourself who he is. He's the Lord, and you're his. Let me give you some examples of these. I'm going to give you some just from one chapter. It's chapter 19 of Leviticus because there's a whole string of them. All right, so here, let me give you the first one. Generosity to the poor. Why should the Jew be generous to the poor? Why should the Christian be compassionate to the poor? Well, because of who God is. And you might have to remind yourself of that when you don't feel like it. He says this, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. Why? When I have a field, why don't I get every bit of grain I can get? Why, when some of it's falling out of the bag, don't I stop and pick it up? Why do I purposely leave some behind? He gives the reason. I am the Lord, your God. Let me give you another one. What about theft? What about the way you treat your employees? That's not really fair financially to them. Listen to this. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Thursday is payday. You are not to hold his wages until Friday. Why wouldn't we? I am the Lord. What about the way we treat people who have physical handicaps? You shall not curse a deaf man. You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind man. Why not? Well, we say, come on, we're better than that. No, Jews don't do that. I am the Lord. What about fairness and honesty and justice? You shall do no injustice in your judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. Did you hear that? When the poor man comes to you and your heart goes out to him and you want to just side with him because he's poor, don't do it. And the rich man comes and you want to side with him because you can get benefits. Don't do it. Why not? Why be straight and right? Because I am the Lord. What about anger? He says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Why don't we take vengeance? Why don't we get angry? In the verse before it, it also says, you're not to be angry with your neighbor. And it says, now you may reprove him. You can go to him and say, look, what you're doing is wrong, but you are not to sin by becoming bitter in the way that you do that. Why not? Because I am the Lord. Now, we can go on and on. Let me give you one that's particularly unusual, all right? And we don't have time to explain it. Verse 19 of that chapter, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. Okay, you have two different types of cattle. Don't breed them. You shall not sow in your field two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material. Any explanation there, God? Yes, I am the Lord. Well, it goes on and on, and for the sake of time, we can't look at it. But what I want to point out is this. When the Christian is come out of our spiritual Egypt, and now we have to rethink everything, And we wonder, well, why do I have to do this? Why do I forgive? Why am I supposed to raise my children like that? Why am I to love my spouse? Why am I to go to work and work in the way that Paul says I'm supposed to work, for the eyes of God and not the eyes of my employer? Why am I to keep my mind pure and not just my body? Why, God, so many specifics? And the answer to all of them, if you can remind yourself, it's a great help. It's that it's because of who He is. So like the Jew, you could come out of your lostness into your Christianity. So you show up at a church and you say, I want to do things right now. I mean, I have a chance to do it right. Well, why not go back to the old lifestyle? Well, I'm not like that. I'm not that kind of person. Really? Probably a better foundation than your pride would be who God is. Say, well, because I don't want to ruin this Christian life I've got. I mean, it's pretty good. Well, a better foundation is who your God is. Listen, the key to holiness is not your willpower. In part, it's having a good memory. So if we were to just take some practical things, look, here's how I have to do it. I think of some aspect of God's character, His perfection, and then I have to talk to myself. I have to preach to myself and say to myself, John, are you going to live this way when He is this way? So let me give you some examples. When we are tempted to think that the things that we read in the Bible are just weightless religious words that only work in a church building, I have to stop and I have to remind myself, God is not a man, Numbers chapter 23. God is not a man that He should lie. He has said, and will He not do it? He has spoken, will He not make it good? Like, these are not weightless promises and threats. When I'm tempted to think that life is made up of what I can buy when I get my paycheck, and when I realize that following Christ in some areas will cost me financially, and everything around me is screaming that I've got to have these things to be happy, I can remind myself. Hebrews 13, verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And then he gives this strange reason. For God Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So because I have God, I don't have to fill up on that. When I'm ashamed of my sinful choices and my conscience is stained, and it's the same thing I've done before, and I fear that when I come to God, I will be rejected. And when I come to tell Him I'm sorry, when I come to confess, He will say to me, after all that I've done for you, you're still doing this, and you're not welcome. And I have to remember who He is. Malachi chapter 3, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Return to me, and I will return to you. When you're tempted to think that the sin you're about to choose is in secret and no one will know it, the computer won't record it, the phone call won't be recorded, the thoughts can't even be seen, remind yourself who He is. Job 34, His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. I mean, you could just keep going. That's probably enough. Spiritual amnesia. Guard against it. What? How? First thing, remind yourself who He is. Let me give you another. What He's done. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. Joseph, Jacob's youngest son at the time, his favorite son. Joseph is an adult, young adult now, and all of his brothers are adults. And Joseph tells them these dreams that God has given him about how he will be the most exalted one. Not just over brothers, over dad, over all. And his brothers are sick of this. They're sick of the father's favoritism, and they're jealous to the point of getting together and describing how they're going to get rid of their brother. All right, they're not going to send him away. They're going to kill him and tell the dad that an animal did it. So they're out working far away, and as they basically say to each other, you know, now's the time. Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, interrupts and says, no. Let's not have his blood on our hands. All right, we can get rid of him. Let's not kill him. Let's throw him in this deep pit and just leave them to die. And then at least it won't be us that actually did it. Now he's planning on coming back in the evening and getting Joseph out and getting them to safety. The brothers throw him in the pit and then they sit down and have lunch. And as they're having lunch and before they leave Joseph, there's a group of merchants traveling along the road and they're headed to Egypt and the brothers get a bright idea. Well, why let him just rot in the pit? Let's sell him as a slave. At least we'll get some money and we'll get rid of our brother. So they sell him. He goes to Egypt and he is purchased by a big shot in Egypt. He is the captain or the head of Pharaoh's troop of men, his bodyguard. So the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, Potiphar. He brings him home and he's got a lot of things that he's in charge of. He's a big shot. He's got a lot of things at his home and you can think of business. And Joseph is promoted because of his abilities to such a degree that he is second only to Potiphar. Now, everything Potiphar has, he trusts to Joseph. He goes away for a long time. Everything, I trust it to you, Joseph. Now, why he's gone, you know the account. Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with Joseph, and she comes to him and she tempts him, and then Joseph's famous refusal, which she lies about and gets him thrown in prison. But in Genesis 39, we have the refusal, but I want you to listen closely because it might not make sense to you at first. Behold, he says, look, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns into my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now, look at the reasoning. I've been purchased by a man, but I've been promoted, and I've been given all these privileges and all this trust. How could I steal his wife? What a sin it would be against God. Well, of course it would be a sin against Potiphar. It would be treachery. But Joseph understands that being protected against his brother's murderous plan and being sold to the right man at the right time in Egypt and promoted and given all those privileges is really the activity of Joseph's God. And so to go to sin in this way is not only against Potiphar, but it is against God. And it's not just against the God because of his character being pure. It is against a God who's very active in Joseph's life. Christian, remind yourself of the activity of the Lord every time temptation is presented. Remind yourself not only of who he is, but of what he's doing. And as that becomes clear, you realize I'm not just sinning against my spouse. I'm not just sinning against my children, against my parents, against my school teacher, against my employer or employee or neighbor or person sitting next to me at church. But when I think of what I've been doing and I remember the activity of God, it is a sin against God who's active constantly on my behalf. So like Paul, after giving some commands in 2 Timothy, he describes God this way. We could say it like this, like Joseph, we could say, how can I do this thing and sin against the God who, 2 Timothy chapter 1, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so we could just go down the row. If you're a Christian and temptation will be presented to you before you get home, the answer can be this. Remember his activity. And so you can say, like in a simple way, like Joseph, how can I think that thought? How can I harbor that attitude? How can I make this choice against the God who has saved me and called me with a holy calling? He didn't wait for me to be good. It's his purpose and grace. And he granted it to me freely in Christ. I'll give you some examples. How can you hold a grudge when you remember that God forgave you? You remember Ephesians 4? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How can I choose to be cold toward God when the Bible says that He chose me from before the foundation of the world? He loved me from afar. He sent His Son from His love, His Spirit from His love, and He surrounds me with His mercies every morning, and they're brand new. None of them look worn out. When you're tempted with wrong thoughts, you can say like Joseph, how can I embrace this foul thought and dirty up my mind and sin against the God who washed me? When you think about trying to earn God's love with self-righteousness, you can face that temptation by saying, how can I choose to be self-righteous and act as if I'm still having to try to fill up the account with God, the God who made me complete in Christ? Every statement about the work of God for the believer could be turned into a tool, a weapon, if you can put away spiritual amnesia, if you can, in some clear, simple way, remind yourself of what He's done. Let me give you a third thing. Remembering who you are. Now, that may sound strange and not nearly as spiritual. And you may be tempted to react against the culture, which says, look, if you want to get out of this kind of self-destructive life, you need to be empowered. That's the new phrase, isn't it? Everyone needs to be empowered. We look at how to help young ladies who are going to the pregnancy crisis center and telling them not to abort that baby. And the great thing we're told is we have to empower them, if they could only be empowered. And I think that that means something like this: to be convinced of the worth of their life in such a way that they wouldn't just throw it away on these stupid choices. To give them what they need to be able to live a good life. But I don't mean for us to be empowered in that way, but in the biblical sense of being very honest about who you are because of what God has done. In other words, who are you in Christ? I know we know who we are, but who are you in Christ? So, I mean, should I go through the names? Who's Lindsay in Christ? Well, we know Lindsay. Lindsay's parents know Lindsay. Lindsay has people she's grown up with. And if we say, you know Lindsay? We know Lindsay. And they say, oh, I know Lindsay from when she was a little girl. We say, no, but we know Lindsay in Christ. And who's Scott Blassingame? And who are you in Christ? We're not talking about this kind of a worldly empowerment where you're told to think better of yourself. We're talking about being dead honest about what God has done and how it has changed your identity so significantly that it actually will change your behavior. So let me just give you an example from the Old Testament and then applications. Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah? 70 years Israel's in Babylon, judged for their idolatry. After 70 years, as God had promised through Jeremiah, Ezra chapter 1 says this. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of co-workers. Ezra chapter 1 says that in order to fulfill the word of the Lord that He gave through Jeremiah, 70 years later, God hands the Babylonian Empire over to the Persian Empire, and a man named Cyrus is king. And God puts it into Cyrus's heart to wake up one day and say, I think we should send all our Jews who are living in our land back to their home country. And then God puts it in the heart of many of the Jews, and you have the first wave of the returnees. Not all of them want to go back. And they start to rebuild the temple. Now, after the temple is rebuilt, things start getting bogged down spiritually and they get off track. And God sends Ezra, a scribe or a preacher, a priest. And then God sends Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah arrives, he is sent from the king of Persia years later because the walls around the capital city of Jerusalem are broken down. In other words, there's no defenses. The people of God are living back home. They finished the temple, but any enemy that wants to could just come and walk over them again. Jerusalem was so destroyed by the Babylonians that nothing is left of their defenses. The walls are a burnt heap of rock. So the king of Persia sees that Nehemiah is bothered. He's high up in the court. His official position is the cupbearer to the king. It's not just that he would carry the cup around. That would be an honorary position. So he's a friend of the king of the great empire of Persia. And the king says to him, go home. And for 12 years, he's sent back with the king's authority to set things right, to build the wall. So Nehemiah comes back. There's a lot of trouble. We don't have time. Some of the trouble comes from within Israel. Some of the trouble comes outside of Israel with the regional powers, the enemies around them, who all have kind of provincial governors. There's no kings in the area anymore. Persia has a king. You don't get to have a king. You get a governor. So the governors in that area who answer to the Persian king do not like the fact that the Jews are starting to rebuild their defenses. And so they plot. Now, at first they mock. They look at the wall and they say things like this. If a fox jumped on that wall, it'd fall over. Come on, guys. Are you serious? You're going to rebuild this? It's ruined. Nehemiah stirs the people's hearts, continues to build, and eventually the wall begins to be formidable. And so they plot. They plan to send little guerrilla armies to attack the workers on the wall. But the Jews hear about it. So Nehemiah says, from this point forward, don't fear, God will protect us. But when you go to work on the wall, you work with a sword in one hand and your trowel, your utensil in the other. So you're laying mortar and stone on the wall. Well, here's your mortar tool and here's your sword. And the wall continues to progress. Now they go to plan B. The second plan of the enemies is that they want to kill Nehemiah because if he's dead, the work will stop. So they, one of the things they do is they pay off one of his associates. And toward the end of chapter 6 of Nehemiah, where we find two of these schemes that we're going to look at this morning, they send the associate to him and they say to him, and his friend says to him, Nehemiah, you know they're trying to kill you. Yes, they're going to come to kill you in the night. Here's what you should do, Nehemiah. Let's you and me go into the temple at night and lock ourselves in the temple and it'll be like a fortress and they won't be able to get to you. And Nehemiah's answer is just wonderful because it's a great pattern for us. This is what he says in chapter 6, verse 11. But I said to him, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. What's going on? Do you think, man, Nehemiah was, he was the stuff, you know, he's the boss, he's brave. Was he a big, strong guy and say, look at me, my cowardly, wimpy friend. Do you think a guy like me needs to hide? I don't think so. He's been working in a court carrying a cup. Nehemiah understands spiritually his identity. This is not pride. This is the humility that accepts what God says about him, regardless of how he might look when he looks in the mirror. There is a biblical understanding. I am God's man, sent for God's task, for the glory of God and the good of his people. Does a man like that hide? Christian, how often we would be helped if you could take that answer and plug the gospel facts into it. Should a man like you flee? Should a person like you go and try to save your life when the enemy threatens? There are so many times in the Christian life where the next step of obedience looks like it will cost you so dearly. It could destroy you. You think it'll destroy. It'll destroy a marriage, a family, a job, a church. And I don't know if I have enough courage to take it. Go back to Nehemiah and say it like this. Should a man like me run? Well, what kind of man are you? Think of it. Think of your identity in Christ, child of God. How can a person like me, a child of a God, the God, how could I flee? Or you think of the particular temptations. How could I scratch around in the world's trash can that it offers me and its temptations for food as if I had no father? I'm a child of God. How can a person like me, the bride of Christ, give my heart to the false lovers of the world? How can a person like me, his workmanship, waste days and weeks living for myself as if there was no greater reason for me to be on the planet. How can a person like me, the co-laborer of God, be afraid to tell the gospel to the person that I meet every day at work? Well, it's easy. I find all those easy. All of them are easy until I remind myself, who am I? And then there's this fear that impedes obedience. And I have to remember Nehemiah. Should a person like me flee? Look, guys, a good memory is a great weapon against temptation. Let me give you the last one. Reminding ourselves of the work he's called us to do. I think it's easy. You may think it's not easy for a preacher, but I think it's very easy for a preacher to forget that the things that I do in the middle of the day, in the middle of the week, are important. I don't need anybody to tell me on Sunday morning when I walk up to the pulpit, John, this is kind of important. I mean, it bothers me all Saturday night. It bothers me Sunday morning. I woke up this morning and honestly said to God, I don't want to be the pastor. I don't want to have that task. But then I get a shower and a cup of coffee and I think, that's a stupid thought. God will help you. But look, all during the week, running around doing little things that nobody knows if you do or don't do, they don't all seem so significant. And I imagine that your life, like everyone else's life, as a Christian, is made up of about 10,000 apparently insignificant things and a couple of big things. Bambi's going to speak to the ladies today. Nobody would have to say to Bambi, Bambi, this is really a significant opportunity. You've got to take it seriously. I imagine that Bambi has already felt that. But when Bambi goes home and the kids are running circles around her and Lloyd's tired from work and Bambi has to say something to the kids and how she says it will reflect Christ, she might need to remind herself, you know what? Remember the work I've been given to do. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 6 again. You remember I told you they tried to entice him to run and hide. And that would have undermined his credibility with the people. Before that, they had another scheme. They sent a messenger. Now, you have to understand that Nehemiah is a great leader. He's actually on the wall laying stone alongside all the other people. All right? He's not a guy that stands at a distance and hollers what they're supposed to do. So he's working right alongside of them. And they send the governors of the surrounding enemy powers. They send a representative with a letter and it's an invitation. And they say, Nehemiah, listen, we really need to talk. I mean, you're the governor of this region of Judah. We're the governors here. But we got to talk. There's some problems. People are saying some things about you. They're saying that you want to be the king. They're saying that you hired preachers to tell people you're the next king. They say that you're plotting against Persia. So we got to talk. We don't want this to cause you trouble. And Nehemiah says to them another wonderful statement. All right? This is what he says. So I sent messengers back to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? That's a wonderful reminder, isn't it? Christian. Nehemiah is doing a great work and he can't meet with all the governors of the region, the other princes and nobles. What are you doing, Nehemiah? Well, I'm trying to get this stone straight right now. This isn't exactly what I normally do. Oh, so that's too important? Yes, it is. Because I'm doing what God gave me to do for his glory and his people's good. And I am not wasting my time with the distraction that you bring. Now, they mean to kill him and he understands that. But I think, Christian, this is a wonderful cure to amnesia. The temptation comes not to fear and despair, but just to distraction. God has given you something to do, and you are looking around thinking, I wish I had some other task. I don't like the present task. And here comes the message. Hey, there's something important you need to pay attention to over here. How are you going to resist the distraction that keeps you from doing what God gave you to do, that keeps you from being obedient in your present situation, whether you're a student or a mom, a wife, husband, dad, kid, pastor? Well, you could remind yourself of your task. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should I stop what I'm doing to come down to pay attention to something like you? And so the sin is brought up. The temptation to get distracted. And you look at your life and you think, well, right now I'm not doing anything very important. I'm just, you know, doing office work. Same thing, you know, the endless trail of paper. Or right now I'm just running an errand for my wife. She needs something and I have to run to town to get it. Or right now I'm just cleaning my room because my parents ask me. But I'm a Christian now, so things are different. Right now I'm just doing homework and I don't even like homework. And I already got a good grade in this class. And whatever it is, you're cleaning the dishes after lunch. You're running errands. You're going to work. You're putting kids to bed. You're making time to talk to your wife. You're going over and helping a neighbor build a fence. You're teaching a catechism class. And there's so many other things that seem big and important and much more attractive. How do you not keep dodging obedience? Well, you could remind yourself of your work. Here's what I mean. Think of the things God has called us to do. And just plug that in. Should I stop doing this work God has given me to do? I'm called to be salt and light. Should I stop doing what I'm doing in my kitchen? I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm living for His glory. I'm being salt and light in my family. I'm being conformed to His image. Or as Paul says, I am proclaiming the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Everything I'm doing as unto the Lord. Should I stop doing this apparently small task, which is so important to God, and come down and pay attention to you? When Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, do you remember I mentioned this last week? His identity didn't change from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. It's almost the exact same opening line. But there was a lot that changed in his life, and he didn't let the hard times and the disappointments change what he thought about himself in Christ. So let me read it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of Christ Jesus. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Three things. I'm an apostle that belongs to Christ. That is because of God's will. And I'm only able to really do this right because of the promise of life in Christ. Why don't you plug yourself in there if you're a Christian? I don't think you're doing damage to the Scripture. We understand what Paul was doing. But does it have any application to an average person? Do you have to be Paul? No. So I wake up in the morning, and all this week I've tried to do this. John, a husband who belongs to Christ primarily, first and foremost. A husband who Christ owns. By the will of God, I'm a husband. And the only way I'm going to be able to do this today is because of the promise of life in Christ Jesus, because of God's work in my heart through the gospel. John, a dad of Christ Jesus, belonging to Christ Jesus. A dad by the will of God today. A dad who can only do it because of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Plug yourself in. I've written your names down. You want me to give you a few of you? Christy Riley. A wife who belongs to Christ Jesus. A mom who belongs to Christ Jesus. A daughter that belongs to Christ Jesus. A friend to people who belongs to Christ Jesus. And this is all because of the will of God. And the only way Christy will do this is that she will remind herself of the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. John Didier, a husband, a dad, a worker, a church member, a friend, all belonging to Christ Jesus now. John Didier, all of those things because of the will of God. John Didier, only able to do any of it because of the promise of life in Christ Jesus, of the promise of life in the hope of this gospel. So, you could plug yourself in. What I'm saying is this. The fourth thing to remind yourself of. Who am I? And when I look at my little tasks, plug them into that. What am I really doing? I am being a husband, a dad, a mom, a wife, a friend, a student, a worker, a church member. My task is too important to dodge so that I can go over here and waste time with what the enemy offers me. Why? Because it's such a significant task? No. Because I belong to Christ? And because it's by the will of God, I've been trusted with this task, and it's according to the hope of life in Christ that I'm doing it. Now, if you're not a Christian, of course, that doesn't apply to you. And you have a lot of things to remember. Remember who He is. He is the God that you owe your life to and you refuse. You remember what He's done? He sent His Son for sinners and you have no use for it. Do you remember who you are? You are one of Adam's children, a human. But you are also part of a fallen family that God describes as helpless and alienated, separated, sinners and enemies. And do you remember what your work is? Be honest. What do you have to do this week? Remind yourself. I have to wake up tomorrow morning and live for myself the best that I can without any help from God. And I have to try to fill up this empty, bottomless pit of a heart with things that have never filled it up before. And I have to try to make something out of this life and not ruin it. And I've got to do it every day. It's just the same slavery. If you could see it for what it was, it would be like a person that lives in prison in the old days when you go out every day and they'd hand you a sledgehammer and you break up rocks. And you think, what's the use of living? I just go break another rock. Well, what's the use of living without Christ? But if you come and you take what He says seriously and cry out to Him and say, I don't know what to do except cry out for help and just to hand you this junk life of mine, you will be able to remember who He is and what He's done and who you are and what you wake up for tomorrow in a way that changes everything. Well, Christian, I think that it's good to put away spiritual amnesia, but it is also pleasant. It's not a hard task, not a bitter task. For the Christian, the truth is your best friend. So live on it and remind yourself. Well, let's pray. God, we thank You for the love that has leveled the mountains of the Christian's heart and filled in the deep ruts. We thank You for a love that precedes and outlasts anything we give You. But God, we pray, let us live by what we read, be doers of the word, risk everything on the fact that You cannot lie to us. We ask it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.